Okay. This morning we continue our series on how to live life unto the glory of God. We've seen that we must seek God's purpose for our lives as those redeemed in Christ to take dominion of this world for the glory of God. We've gone to the scriptures to try to identify the basic elements of life that is lived as God designed it to be at creation and as He has restored it to be through the work of the Lord Jesus through redemption. So far, we've identified three fundamental aspects of a God-glorifying life. Anybody remember? We've looked at one already. We're in the middle of looking at another. What those three were? That's right. So we looked at family and how it was a fundamental aspect of God's calling on man's life to take dominion, whether it was the marriage relationship or the parent-child relationship, that those are restored in the Lord Jesus. They have a purpose. They're not simply for our enjoyment, but they are designed by God to help us in this work of taking dominion of the world for the glory of God. For the past several weeks, we've been trying to establish a biblical view of worship. And we've seen that worship involves drawing near to God in His house. God's presence is the fountain of our spiritual life. His presence is made known to us as He speaks His word, as He hears and answers our prayers, as He comforts and blesses us, as He protects and defends us, and as He reigns on His throne, exerting His authority over all of creation. Those are just some of the ways that we've seen the scriptures describing God's presence for us. So I've revised our definition of worship a little bit, tried to simplify it. There are two basic headings or aspects of a definition of worship. The first is the presence of God. So you only have to remember two things now. The presence of God, and that is made known to us through His word, through His blessing, through His throne, His reign, and His wings sheltering and protecting us. So therefore, just one word to help you remember the things that we've looked at. So that's the first part, God's presence. The second part is our response to that presence. So we're going to consider the significance of sacrifice in worship. And that will be the heading that we include these various things that we're going to look at. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 27. I was talking to Dad last week after the lesson, and he said, I can't believe you didn't go to Psalm 27. It's a wonderful passage to illustrate what we were looking at last week. You remember we were looking at how when we come into the presence of God in worship, we have the privilege of coming into His presence that is protecting us and sheltering us. And it's described in many passages as coming under the sheltering wings of God. And so in Psalm 27, we're going to begin here this week somewhat to review what we saw and also to see how this moves us into the next section of our study on worship, the significance of sacrifice in worship. So let's just first read this psalm, then we'll make a few observations. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So we see in this psalm many of the themes that we've looked at over the past several weeks in terms of the presence of God and it being the chief longing and desire of the heart of the child of God, that we would desire one thing I've asked of the Lord to seek after with all my heart, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. And so you remember what we looked at last week and how we have the privilege when we gather together as a congregation in worship of entering into the presence of God and having a foretaste of what we will enjoy throughout eternity in heaven. And it's the chief ingredient of that, what defines that and provides that for us, is the presence of God in our midst. And another aspect of worship and the presence of God that we looked at was the fact that God speaks His Word to us. In the context of meeting with us, He speaks to us and guides and directs us with His Word. And we see that in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, lead me on a level path because of my enemies." You see, the one who has this heart that seeks after the presence of God is eager and desiring to hear God speak His Word. Lord, what is it that you would say to me? I want to believe it. I want to do it. So the Word of God is interwoven with this. But I want you to notice that as the psalmist enjoys the confidence and the assurance to be found in the presence of God in these opening verses, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" You see, this is a man that knows his God. He knows who God is, and he lives in light of the reality of who God is and in His presence. And it's not just in worship. Remember last week we saw from Psalm 63 that we come into the presence of God in worship, but we experience the blessing of His protection all week long. And it's not that God does not have His presence with us the rest of the week. It's just that as His children, we have this earnest desire, and it's our highest joy to gather in His presence where He meets in this special way with His people. And so we see the testimony of this man throughout all of his life is one of confidence and peace in the protection of God. And I want you to notice now in verse 6, as he's spoken of the confidence and assurance that he has, the blessing that God's presence is to his life, and how his heart's desire, his one desire, is to seek after God in worship. I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6 how he responds to this presence of God graciously meeting with him and blessing him. Verse 5, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." And verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So here we see both of these parts of worship, these basic parts of worship, God meeting with his people and declaring his word and protecting us and nourishing us and all that that means, and the response of the child of God of gratitude and love and longing and joyful sacrifice and singing praise. And so that we're going to see as a theme through the scriptures, that we could use this psalm as an outline, if you will, to see the two basic aspects of worship. So this morning we want to begin looking at this response in terms of sacrifice. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and the first thing I want you to see is that in the scriptures, whether we're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there are two basic types of sacrifices. Two basic types. There is a sacrifice that is a payment for sin, a blood sacrifice. When you read through Leviticus and Numbers, or you look even earlier than that at the sacrifices that Abraham offered, or earlier than that at the sacrifices that Abel offered, and the instruction that God had given even before that in the context of Adam and Eve's fall, where he killed animals and clothed them with skins. All the way back to the beginning, we see sacrifices, once the fall had happened, when sin entered the picture, sacrifice, the first and very significant sacrifice that we see is a sacrifice that is to cover sin. It involves blood atonement. And so sacrifices are a payment for sin. Another type of sacrifice that we see in the scriptures is sacrifices of those who are covered with the blood, who want to express thanksgiving or joy or rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. So sacrifices that were gifts of thanksgiving. And we see in Hebrews references just in these two broad categories to sacrifices. Let's look at two verses in Hebrews chapter 5. You can turn there to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. And we have a description of the priestly service in the Old Testament and a correspondence now being drawn to the work of the Lord Jesus. But in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So you see these two basic categories of sacrifice, gifts and sacrifices for sin. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read the first three verses. "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So we're going to stop there. We're going to come back to these passages, but I just wanted you to see what we're going to talk about in terms of sacrifice. We're going to divide it into two basic parts. Sacrifices that have to do with paying the penalty for sin, and sacrifices that have to do with offering thanksgiving to God. Those are going to be the two basic types of sacrifice. Before we look at that, I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, because you remember what we saw in Psalm 27, the psalmist's desire to come into the house of the Lord, the psalmist longing for the presence of God, and then the psalmist saying he would offer sacrifices of joy. So I want you to see very clearly, I don't want any question to remain in your minds, that that is something that we can experience. So I want to show you in Hebrews 3, there still remains a house and temple of God here on earth. What the psalmist in Psalm 27 spoke about and experienced is something that, in a sense, in a New Testament fulfilled in light of the Lord Jesus and His work, we can still experience these things. There still is this house of God and the temple of God that's a reality in our day. So let's read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope." Now we'll come back to that verse 6 and consider a little bit of what this confidence and boasting and hope is a reference to. But for the moment, just want you to notice that there's this house of God that stretches from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it's still a reality. And significantly, what was the most basic and fundamental understanding of the house of God in the Old Testament? Well, it wasn't necessarily the temple or the tabernacle even. Here we have Moses being described as one who was faithful in God's house, and that's the same house that Jesus is a son in. And that we have the privilege of being that house. So there's one house of God. The most basic understanding of the house of God is the people of God. And so sometimes we think there's this, we look at the form of it in terms of the outward expression of the tabernacle or the temple. In the New Testament, we might think of a church building. But those are distractions if we forget the house of God is the people of God. And so there's one house, and it's the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we have the privilege of being the house of God. So if you'll turn also to 1 Peter, we have a passage here that speaks more about this house of God and how it is described in terms of a temple and a temple of sacrifice. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And we have here in verses 22 and following this, again, this description of the Word of God and how central that is to the life of the Christian. That it is this Word that is the living and abiding Word of God. It's an imperishable seed that God plants in our hearts. It's the gospel. It brings us life in Jesus Christ. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so there's this understanding, this backdrop set here of God being in the midst of His people, declaring His Word to them. And so the call is, in verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's a reference back to Psalm 34 that we'll look at later, but this tasting that the Lord is good, it's intimately tied over and over to the Word of God. You could turn just to one passage to see that, back to Hebrews chapter 6. In this passage, which is a warning to those who had professed faith in Christ, but they were wavering, the apostle is warning them about this very same matter of having heard the Word of God and known the presence of God, and how there was a danger that they might lose that and the terrible fate that would await those. If you turn from Jesus, then you lose all of this. And there is nothing left. There's no other salvation you can turn to if you turn your back on Jesus. But I want you to notice how this presence in the Word of God is described in these verses. Let's begin reading in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is the same warning in another way that we found in Hebrews 4. Remember, be careful, take heed. Today, if you hear His voice, there's this Word of God that is being proclaimed that is intimately connected to the presence of God. So if you've tasted of the Lord, that the Lord is good, or tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, those are the same things in the Scriptures. So we have this setting as we've looked in our series at the presence of God and His Word and how this is connected together. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, in the context of the presence of God and the declaration of His Word and the sobering warning to us, again here in this passage, that we need to recognize the reality of God speaking His Word to us and the significance of that, and the call to us to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and to long for the Word of God, and to long for His voice to be spoken, to long for His presence. He reinforces this plea by reminding us that you are the temple of God. This presence of God and His Word being proclaimed that I'm calling you to long for and to seek after and to be true to not be a hypocrite like so many in the history of Israel were, who would just make the outward motion of coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice or to hear the Word of God, but their hearts were hard. They resisted the Holy Spirit. No, you're to do this with a heart that is eager after the Lord and eager for His Word. And the argument here is that they are living stones chosen and being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So all I want you to see at this point from these two passages is what we saw in Psalm 27 is something that should be experienced in the New Testament church. There's still a house of God. God meets with His people. He still offers that protection. These are things that we've looked at for weeks now. But in terms of the response to that, the psalmist in Psalm 27 said, I want to earnestly seek after God. I want to earnestly seek after His Word and His presence and seek His guidance. And I want to respond to all His goodness that He's shown to me, especially in context of this worship and this presence of God in His house. I want to respond with joyful sacrifice. Well, here in 1 Peter, the Christians that Peter is writing to are called upon to respond to the Word of God and to consider that they are the temple of God, and that as the temple of God, it is very appropriate and it is their duty and their privilege to offer up to God these sacrifices that are acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. So this matter of sacrifice, when we think about worship, it's not just an Old Testament issue, but this matter of sacrifice is something that should characterize our worship in the New Testament as well. So now we can turn to the Scriptures, and we're going to look at these two basic types of sacrifice. There's the sacrifice for sin, and there's this sacrifice of thanksgiving, and how each of those are played out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's begin with sacrifice for sin. Now, of course, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, if you have faith in Him for salvation, then right there you already understand the most significant truth of sacrifice, that you're a sinner, that your sin deserved death, and that someone had to come as a substitute who didn't have sin of his own he had to pay for, but who could pay for your sin with his own life. That is at the heart of the gospel, this matter of sacrifice for sin. And the gospel is certainly something that is at the heart of New Testament worship. So it's not a question that is difficult for us to answer, but it's something that we do need to spend some time thinking about, I think. Jesus Christ is the one who provides us with the sacrifice that cleanses us. And He's the one. This sacrifice for sin is what allows us to enter into the presence of God. Something that we made reference to. All of these glorious truths about the presence of God with His people, they're only true in the context of atonement, of redemption, of a blood payment for sin. Remember back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had to be driven out from the garden. And they weren't allowed to come near because their sin created this distance between them and their Maker, between them and God. And so it was a long teaching process of pointing and promising all through those years in the Old Testament. If you want to come near to Me, then your sins have to be paid for. And so that was the significance of these instructions about sacrifice in the Old Testament. There had to be payment for sin. And so Jesus is the one. His blood is the blood that covers sin and washes us clean. And it's because of Him that we have the privilege of coming into the presence of God in the first place. So the foundation of our privilege to come and worship God is the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. So let's just look at several passages to try to press this on our hearts, hopefully deepen our understanding of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice the section immediately before what we just looked at. And what did we look at? Well, we have the privilege of hearing the Word of God and having it planted in us as an imperishable seed. We have the privilege of being in the presence of God and being His children and being built into His temple, living forever in His presence. Okay, well, that's our privilege and that's our calling now. But look at what precedes that in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you see, the foundation of this whole relationship, we are dealing with a God who's a consuming fire, a God who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds. We can't forget who our God is. And how is it that we can call Him Father? And how is it that we have the privilege of hearing His words and we're not just consumed by them? And how is it that we can live in His house and offer sacrifices to Him? It's because we were ransomed. We were bought from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And notice, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What's He describing Jesus as? He's a sacrifice. That's our sacrifice. That's the first thing we have to understand. And if we miss this, then God doesn't receive our other sacrifices. I want you to notice again down in chapter 2 and verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. Well, notice verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. It's as you come to the stone that was chosen that you have the privilege of being made stones in this house. And I want you to notice it's these sacrifices that you offer, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's no place for these gifts of thanksgiving, or these sacrifices of, "Lord, I want to show you how much I love you." If you have not been covered with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then there's no way that you can even approach the presence of God in worship. So that's the most significant sacrifice that we have to begin with. And that is fundamental to New Testament worship. And it's easy for us to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system as something just totally foreign to our experience. Well, the form of it is, because God set all that aside, but what was it designed to teach us? That we had to have a sacrifice. If you wanted to come to the temple and you had sin in your life, you had to bring a sacrifice with you. You had to bring a sacrifice and put your hand on its head and it had to be killed, showing, "Lord, I acknowledge what my sin deserves, and I'm looking to a sacrifice that you will provide for my sin, that I might be forgiven and approach you in worship." So it's very important that we not forget these things. Now let's look back at the book of Hebrews. It's this understanding of the significance of Jesus Christ, that He is the fountain. He's the foundation of our privilege to worship God. If we don't have Jesus, then none of these other things that we've talked about in terms of the blessing of the presence of God can be ours. And it's an amazing thing when you read Hebrews, that's what the purpose of the book's all about. It's all about reminding people of the foundation of all these things that they want and enjoy. It's Jesus. If you let go of Jesus, these people are being tempted to think, well, we can still be the people of God. We can still know the presence of God. We've still got the temple. And we can still approach God in the way that He had appointed. We can still offer sacrifices and praise Him. But what is a threat to us right now, what's causing our families' lives to be in danger, is the name of Jesus. That's it. The Jews are still going through all these outward motions. They still call upon the God that we call upon, the God Jehovah of the Old Testament. Well, that's our God. But the problem is our lives are in danger. And we're being persecuted simply because of the name of Jesus. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, he writes this book to say, don't forget that the only way you have any of these things is Jesus. The only way you have His Word is Jesus. The only way you have the privilege of coming into His presence is Jesus. Over and over, everything they were tempted to think, well, we might still have this and we'd be okay. He says, no, you're going to lose everything. So, in Hebrews chapter 3, remember what we just read in verses 1 through 6, that you know you're still thinking there's something here in this Old Testament temple and this Old Testament form of worship. Well, Moses was just a servant, and this same house is now ruled over by the Son of God, and He's come. So you can't have a falling out with the Son and have any place in the house. That's what He's saying. You know, you're looking at Moses as if you can have some share in his room in God's house. Well, he says, he's just a servant in this house. And it's the same house. You can't have any share in the house of God, any presence of this picture of living in the house of God, having Him as your father, being His child, living off of His provision and protection. You can't have that if you don't have the Son. And so in chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now, that those words are going to be repeated over and over and over through Hebrews, and it's going to become clearer and clearer what this confidence and this boasting and this hope, what is it that we have to hold fast to if we're going to be the house of God? Well, let's look at chapter 4. And verse 14, and remember these words, confidence and boasting and hope. In chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Remember, holding fast, that's another word. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's saying this is a difficult time. This is a time of persecution. All the more reason to hold fast to Jesus Christ, because through Him you can approach the very throne of God and you can ask for help in this time of need and you can find mercy and grace. And don't forget to hold fast your confession and to draw near with confidence. These are the things that Jesus has provided for us. Look also at chapter 6 and verses 17 and following. Well, to get the context, let's look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, there are so many amazing things in these verses. We don't have time to look at all of them. But I want you to notice he's talking about God making this promise to Abraham, right? And he said to strengthen Abraham's faith, because Abraham, he wanted to believe, but God, he stooped Abraham's weakness. And he offers this second confirmation. Abraham, I've told you this is going to happen. And so it will. But I'm going to show you, I will stand by my word. And so I'm going to take an oath that this will happen. And so Abraham, he did believe. His faith was strengthened. And it says that he patiently waited and he obtained the promise. And so then it describes that God, when he took this oath, he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. And now notice verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. So what's amazing about this is he's saying this promise that God made to Abraham when he spoke his word, and then he said, not only will I just tell you this, and it does stand by that, but I'll take an oath that is true. He said, that promise and that oath is something that we can believe unto salvation. So that's amazing. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement because of this same promise and this same oath that God made to Abraham. We can have strong encouragement. So it's a promise for us. It's a promise about the gospel. It's a promise that we still, in light of Jesus coming and dying on the cross, it's still a significant promise. It's not just a promise about some outward form of blessing in Old Testament Israel. It's not just about, you know, you can have some acreage in Palestine. That's not what the heart of these promises was. It was a promise about salvation in Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And he's saying, this promise that God made to Abraham, and he guaranteed it with an oath, I want you to look at that. Look at how true this is. Because that's the same promise you're called upon to believe. And if you'll remember what was such a help to Abraham, we might be strengthened. We might have strong encouragement. I want you to notice, we who have fled for refuge. I mean, this is language that we've seen how many times in the past weeks about one who runs to God, especially in the context of worship, who takes delight and refuge in the presence of God, especially in the context of being persecuted. The psalmist over and over and over says, I'm persecuted, my foes are trying to kill me. Lord, you're my refuge. I'm fleeing to you, I long for your house. And so, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's the same promise. This is the same hope. The hope that's set before us. Now remember what we saw were kind of key words that we're going to look at. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. These are words that are going to be used to describe the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus and how he's our confidence, he's our boasting, he's our hope, he's what we have to hold fast to. And they're repeated again and again. So we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's Jesus. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So again, this language of the presence of God, this language of the temple, but not just this physical building, the temple, but the higher reality of that is the presence of God meeting with his people, his throne room. Heaven coming down to earth. So we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he reminds them of Abraham, and he reminds them of the promise. What was Abraham's only hope? What was his hope of salvation? We have to hold fast to the same hope, and that hope is an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So these words are being used to describe the Lord Jesus. Look down in chapter 7. He now describes, we're having to pass over some things, but he explains how Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek and the significance of that. We'll have to skip over some of that, but if you'd like, you can read it later. Jump down to verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, the point of what he's trying to show is that all this in the Old Testament was never intended as the reality itself. These things were teaching tools. These things were an order of sacrificial worship that God instituted to show his people these basic realities and these basic truths, and to point them to the fulfillment of these things, the great high priest, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. All of these things were given to teach them about the work that Jesus would do. And so he's showing them, don't go back to the teaching and lose the lesson. You can't go back to the Levitical priesthood because it's fulfilled its purpose. God set it aside now. It's an empty, it's being continued on now just because of the hardness of these people of Israel who refuse to acknowledge, well, the reality's come now. And so we're looking to him. No, they said, forget the reality. We'll continue on with this shadow. So he's showing them this is a disaster to think about going back to the Levitical priesthood. We have the priest who has come in history. In verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This has become even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So he's saying, how is it that Jesus can claim to be a priest? Well, many ways. God appointed him as a priest. He called him. No one takes this upon himself, but God called him, as we read in chapter 5. And here he's saying, he's not a Levitical priest. He is a priest of another order, a much superior order. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. Now notice that language again, this hope that we have to hold fast to. If we're going to be the house of God, we have to hold fast our boasting and our confidence and hope. So here's this hope. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And you see here this language that has described the privilege of God's people to worship and to live before the face of God all their lives, every day, drawing near to God. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can do this. It's only through this better hope that has been introduced. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's saying God never looked at one of these Levitical priests and said, I'm making you my priest forever. He said he never did that. This was just a temporary, had to be repeated. You could only serve for 20 years. It was designed to show, why is it, if you're the priest, why is it that in 20 years you won't even be here? My children are going to have to go to a different priest to offer sacrifices. Well, it's to show you, of course, this can't be the permanent established reality of what God is teaching us about drawing near to him. There is a priest. He is appointed with an oath, and he is a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And again, this language of drawing near to God, that's not just a matter of when you go to heaven, you get to draw near to God. It's a matter of you have the privilege of drawing near to God in worship in this life. And you have the privilege of living before the smile of God all the days of your life if your faith is in Jesus, if you come through him, if you have his sacrifice to cover your sins. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the whole point of this is just saying, God did set up this priesthood in the Old Testament, and he has the right to say what it's all about. And he says it's all about teaching you to look to the priest that would come, a permanent priest, a perfect priest, who is separated from sinners, who has no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Now, in terms of this matter of sacrifice in our lives, we need to understand that Jesus is the only one that offers this sacrifice. It's not something that we come to church and we offer a sacrifice to God. Lord, this is for my sin, and then I'm going to offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. No, this sacrifice is only one sacrifice, and it's only offered one time. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, that's very interesting. He makes a big point about Jesus only offering this sacrifice once for all time. And as we close, let's look at chapter 9. We're just going to have to jump. We had planned to go through all of chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we might still do it, but not this morning. I want you to notice in chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so what we skipped over was the writer of Hebrews pointing them back to the promises in Jeremiah 31 and saying God promised, even in the Old Testament, all along in the Old Testament, there is a glorious fulfillment of all these things coming. There is a new covenant coming. And one of the promises in that covenant was that God would take his law and write it upon the hearts of his people. Another glorious promise was the fulfillment of all of these pictures of the work of redemption. It'll be fulfilled. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is laboring to show. Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things. That's why those aspects of the Old Testament are set aside now, because the reality has come. Now, I want you to look at verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, there is an amazing statement in these verses, and I'm not sure if it jumped out at you, in terms of this matter of Jesus being the reality all along. Jesus and his sacrifice was always and only the sacrifice that could take away sin. See, some people think when they look at the Old Testament, well, see, in the Old Testament, they offered these lambs and these bulls and these goats, and that was how God just kind of cut corners and bent the rules, and he accepted that as atonement for his people's sins. And it wasn't really. But, I mean, that's how they obtained forgiveness. But see, what this shows us, I want you to notice this matter of, now Jesus only offers himself once for all time. So if I'm going to have forgiveness of my sin 2,000 years later, what's the only sacrifice that can cover my sin? It was offered 2,000 years ago. So it's not something that is current with my time in history. The power of it is. But that sacrifice was offered at one point in history. Now he says, Christ doesn't have to do what these Old Testament Levitical shadow priests did, which was offer sacrifices over and over and over and over and over, teaching and impressing over and over, this sin has to be paid for, this sin has to be paid for, you need to see this again, this animal has to die, this is what you deserve. That was repeated to teach them. But Christ doesn't do that. He did not have to offer himself repeatedly. Look at verse 25 again. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." Now look at verse 26. How do we know that? What's one way we know that Jesus doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly for the power of this sacrifice to be experienced? He says, well, I can show you that. The power of Jesus' sacrifice to cover sin has been experienced since the foundation of the world. He says, if Jesus had to offer himself again as a sacrifice every time someone sinned, he'd have had to been offering himself since the foundation of the world. And what does that tell you? What was the sacrifice from the foundation of the world that alone could cover sin? Jesus and His blood. And it wasn't shed yet, but God knew that it would be. And just like 2,000 years after the death of Jesus, it still has power to cover my sin and your sin if you believe in Him. Well, Jesus' sacrifice has always been the only sacrifice that would truly cover sin. If it wasn't that case, if it didn't have power to apply forward and backward in history, then the writer of Hebrews said, if that wasn't the case, He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. That people have had their sins forgiven from the foundation of the world, from that day of the fall when Adam and Eve sinned, and then God gave them that promise about the seed of the woman who would come and bring redemption. Anyone who had faith in the promise, Redeemer, had their sins covered by that sacrifice that hadn't been offered yet. And if that wasn't true, He would have had been offering Himself over and over and over, just like these weak and shadow priests in the Old Testament. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so what that tells us in terms of worship is tremendously significant. When we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at the same reality, that God's people could approach God only one way, by having their sins covered by the one sacrifice that could actually cover sin. There's only been one who was sinless and could actually lay down His life for others, and that was Jesus. And it didn't happen for 4,000 years, but it had power, and it was predetermined. Remember what God had told Abraham. He said, I'm giving you this promise, and this will happen. And I'm swearing it will happen. So God dealt in terms of the reality before it happened. He dealt with people in terms of forgiveness of sin from the foundation of the world in terms of this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would offer. So when we look at the Old Testament, what we're going to see is that the Old Testament was full of pictures of that sacrifice until it actually happened. It was full of that to remind them and to teach them. You can't forget there's a sacrifice coming. And so when John the Baptist came preaching the gospel, he said, behold, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That wasn't just something totally new in John's day. And his people wonder, what in the world's John talking about? There was an understanding of God's people who believed the promises of God that there would be a Lamb to come to take away the sin of the world. And so in the Old Testament, what's different between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in the Old Testament, there had to be all these pictures of that sacrifice because it hadn't happened yet. And God was impressing upon them, I do require blood for sin. I do require, death is the payment for sin. The wages of sin are death. And I'm showing you, every time you sin and try to come near to me to worship, you have to sacrifice an animal. I'm teaching you. Just because I haven't sent my son yet to die on the cross does not mean I'm winking at sin. It does not mean that sin is not significant and serious and the consequences are just somehow being waived. No. No. The sacrifice is going to be required. It has to be. And so they were taught to look forward to the sacrifice. So the difference then between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not how people were made right with God. It's not how people had the privilege of approaching God to worship. It's not about what sacrifice could pay for sin. It's none of those things. That's the same. The difference was the sacrifice hadn't come yet, and so God had instituted this sacrificial system under Moses to teach and hammer home to Israel over and over and over every day. Sin calls for a sacrifice. You have to be looking to the sacrifice if you're going to be my people. You can't just say, well, I'm a descendant of Israel, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and that's all I need. That's impossible. That was never the case. So we're going to have to stop there. But in terms of worship now, there are two basic types of sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin, that is the Lord Jesus, offering up for Himself once a sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people for all of time. But there are also going to be these ongoing sacrifices that we can participate in, and I'm excited about looking at those with you next week. Does anyone have a quick question before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice has power. His blood has the power to cleanse and wash away the guilt of sin. Thousands of years before his sacrifice was offered and thousands of years after his sacrifice was offered, because your word is true and your oath is sure, and the promise that you made to Abraham is the same promise that we need to believe in and find encouragement in, that you will bring blessing upon your people through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's only through him that we can draw near to you. We pray that you would impress that upon our hearts now as we come to worship you, that we would all be looking to the Lord Jesus for our ground of entrance into your house, and that we would be your house, holding fast to our confidence and our boasting and hope firm to the end. Please bless us, Lord. Speak your word to us. Please rule in our midst. Please pronounce your blessing upon us. Please extend your wings and offer us shelter and protection, Lord, in the midst of a hostile and crooked generation that hates you and that hates us, and in the midst of all the heartaches of a fallen world. Please help us to enter into your rest today as we worship you, and that we would do so with a heart eager to hear your word and to obey and to love you and to rejoice in your salvation. We do pray that with the psalmist in Psalm 27, we would know your blessing, and that we would respond with joyful sacrifice. Please grant us to understand more of what this means. And we pray this in Jesus' name.